All right, we're rolling here. Pinecone Studios, new John Simmons here, talking to Michael Murphy, a friend of mine we had from the Spirit Church, but you've moved on, man. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, man. Great to be here.
Yeah, you are a military man.
That is correct. Yeah. 30 years.
30 years in the military.
Yeah, but it's split time. I did 11 years active duty Marine Corps from 1982 to 93.
So before I was born, you were in the military.
Yeah.
Signed up for the Marine Corps.
For the Marine Corps.
Tell me, what on earth caused that to take place in your life?
Well, you know, growing up, I knew I wanted to do something. I wanted to be a police officer. Okay, but then shortly after my senior year, I realized I didn't have that mentality. Mm. You know, I didn't have the temperament for it. And I knew that I was just barely getting out of high school. You know what I mean? So I wasn't ready to go to college. I mean, I got some junior college wrestling scholarships, okay. But I was tired of school, didn't want to study anymore. But I knew I had to have a life, you know, I had to work, had to eat, yeah. Had to have a place to stay. So I called up my cousin and asked him, he was in the Air Force at the time, and said, hey, what do you think about the military, specifically the Marine Corps? He's like, hey, well, you know, if that's what you want to do, that's what you do. I mean, it's different, you know, it's harder than the rest, but you know, if that's, you got to go someplace which is going to fit your personality. And I'm like, okay. All right, so I left out of the Marine Corps office and I went over to the Navy's office.
Okay.
And I sat down with the Navy recruiter and I liked everything he had to say. And I was like, well, you know what? My dad was Navy. My stepdad was Navy. My whole family was Navy. Well, I'm going to do Navy. And I had literally signed everything up and was going to go take the physical. And then I walked out of the office of the recruiter's office and I said, you know what? Let me step back into the Marine Corps one more time. And I went in and I saw this poster of this big old muscle bound dude and he had an Olympic medal around his neck. I'm like, man, who is that? Is that, you know, is he coming here to sign autographs or something? They're like, no, that's our Staff Sergeant Greg Gibson. He's a Marine. I'm like, wait, how can you have been in the military and you be part of the Olympics? He's mm-hmm. like, well, you know, hey, he said, we have all military athletic teams. So if you can, if you're good enough to make an all military team, then you can, that becomes your job.
Yeah.
And I'm like, hey, I got nothing to lose. I mean, I think I'm pretty good now. So, and competition's always good. So, it was at that moment I walked out and then I went across the Navy, told the guy, hey, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to join the Marine Corps. And then, went and talked to my best friend at the time, who's, he's deceased, but we decided to go in on a buddy system. So, 1982, June 4th, we graduated high school. June 7th, we were in boot camp. 3 days
Holy
later.
Holy moly.
So, yeah.
Quite a transition. No, I'm thinking to myself, putting myself in your shoes. So, 3 days after I got out of high school, I was thinking about, like, whose girl's house can we go hang out at?
Right.
Like, there was no, like, vision focus. Like, I need to go. Like, you had already mentioned, like, you were thinking about how to pay your bills and how to, like, get a yeah. place to live. Like, those kinds of thoughts were not in my head at that time. So, you had a maturity level maybe a little bit different than some others. And so, you joined 3 days out of high school in the Marine Corps. Was it what you expected? What happened?
It was harder than I expected. I think just the lessons that I learned in terms of people, because it was guys from every walk of life from all over the country. That was my first time being exposed to that many men. Mm-hmm. That was a really, really good experience. But the intensity of the training and also them drill instructors, boy, those were some of the toughest dudes I'd ever been around. And just, you know, their professionalism, man, and just how intense it was.
Is it like the movies where they're like yelling at you, we want you to quit or and all that kind of stuff?
Listen, I would tell you right now, if you see the movie Full Metal Jacket.
Yeah. Section 8, they used to call me that at work because I shaved my head or whatever. Yeah.
that was my boot camp. Now, I got a nephew that's in and a niece that's in now. And boot camp was nothing like that. But back then, they could take you into what's called the whiskey locker.
That sounds interesting.
Close the door and straighten you up if they needed
to. Oh, no, not the whiskey locker.
Yeah, so you did not want to go into the whiskey locker. But I did see some guys, what we call drop on requests.
Mm-hmm.
You know, ask out, request to get out because they couldn't take it anymore. So
Did you get pushed to that limit? I mean, obviously you were in there.
No,
like,
no.
You didn't come close?
No. Listen, there was a little secret that somebody told me before I got to boot camp. And he said, hey, listen, it's going to be something like you've never experienced before. But he said, just remember, it's all mental. Don't take it personal.
Mm-hmm.
So I remembered that through the toughest of times, because there was a very tough situation I got put in. You know, you've seen the Pugel Six where they're fighting, right?
Yeah.
So I was up, and we had to do a single file line. There was an opportunity against another platoon. So, you know, I had to step into the ring, and then when I got into the ring, it was two of those guys against me. No, it was one against one. So, you know, I'm there and I'm ready. Uh-huh. You know, and I'm ready to slash or jab, whatever I had to do. And I'm so caught up in the moment, I didn't even hear the whistle blow. And the guy smacked me, and the instructor was like, you're dead, you're out. So I got snatched. I mean, when I say, tell you, I got snatched out of that ring, John, like I was a rag doll by my drill instructor, cussed out, told to get back to the back of the line, get back in, you're going to finish this. And I'm like, man, I'm like, and my platoon's ragging on me, come on, Murph, you got to do it, you got to do it, you know. So time came up again. He puts me in there with two. I'm like, man, I'm going to get slaughtered, you know, because they were bigger than me. But I'm telling you, brother, when that whistle blew, man, my stick got to swinging. I got to swinging that stick, and I got one out. So once you got one kill, the guy had to get out of the ring. And then the whistle blew again. I took the other guy out. So, man, I'm telling you, that told me at that point in time, don't think. Just do it.
Yeah.
Just do it. You know, just go in there and trust what you're supposed to do and do it.
Yeah.
So
I imagine it was pretty hard and difficult, you know, even though you have this sort of like, it's all mental and you have that carrying with you, that thought, but nonetheless, you're walking through this. I'm picturing there still is a level of unseen difficulty, because once you get out of boot camp, do you go into active service or what does it look like?
Well, once you graduate boot camp, now you're off to your school, whatever your military school,
like your job or whatever.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You got to get trained. So me, I wanted to before the Marine Corps, I was thinking I wanted to be in some form of business. Right. First I thought I was going to be an architect or an engineer. Well, grades weren't good enough for that.
Yeah.
So I said, well, you know, I want to go into some form of business. So what in the military training is going to best prepare me for that afterlife after Marine Corps? And at that time, it was personnel administration. So I chose to go into admin. So after boot camp, they sent me to Camp Delmore, Camp Pendleton, for 12 weeks for a admin school. And while I was there, I learned how to type. I learned how to use back then whatever was called a computer.
Yeah, there was no internet.
Yeah, there was no internet. So we had to learn out of a lot of manuals. I mean, we had to learn where to find things, how to research. Then we had to learn payroll, processing payroll and all those type of things. And from there, then after your 12 week of training, you go to your first duty station. So that's where it got interesting to me, because I was the class commander, because I was the first promoted. So God, man, let me tell you, God was good to me even then.
Okay.
In the Marine Corps. I got promoted, and I was the senior person in my class, you know, out of 120 people. So the instructor comes to me and he said, CC, class commander. He said, hey, so where do you want to be stationed at? You got your choice. You got Quantico, Virginia.
Mm-hmm.
I think there was maybe Camp Lejeune. And he said, or you can go to another school. I'm like, well, what are the schools? He said, you like being around ministers or whatever, or church people? I'm like, yeah. You know, I was really involved in my church back home. He's like, well, we can send you down to Mississippi for chaplain's assistant school.
Okay.
I'm like, what is that? He said, well, you're basically, then he summed it up. He said, you're basically going to be a chaplain's bodyguard. So when they go out into the field, you know, if there's a war, guess who's going with them? As he's trying to recover and give people last rites, you're right by his side.
Wow.
And I'm like, I'll take that.
What a job.
So, you know, I went down to Biloxi, Mississippi, and it's called an RP, Religious Program Specialist, and it's actually a Navy school.
See, hold on, pause. So they're teaching something about God and faith in the Army. They don't talk about this kind of stuff.
No, they don't. But yes, that was a huge part.
Yeah.
That was a huge part. And so I went to the RP school that was actually pretty much run by the Navy and spent 8 weeks down there. And after I graduated, you know, that school, they sent me to Okinawa, Japan, to the furthest northern camp on the island, which is Camp Schwab, which is where what's called first Amtrak amphibious vehicles are. And you got third recon. Recon is a Marine Corps version of SEALs.
Mm-hmm.
So I was up there on that base, and man, that was an experience.
From Mississippi to Japan.
From Mississippi to Japan, yes, sir.
Well, quite a culture shock in the 80s. You probably don't have you haven't seen a bunch of movies and videos and internet clips and all that stuff.
No,
don't really know what you're getting into on your flight to the tallest or the farthest island, whatever. In Japan.
I had no clue, and I was pretty leery, and I always trusted. I trusted my instructors. I trusted my drill instructors to say, "Stay away from sea lawyers. Sea lawyers are those guys that are, you know." They're really up to no good, but they're going to tell you all the stuff that's really not true. So don't listen to that. You know, just prepare to get over there and do your job. So I got over there and was like, man, it was a culture shock. You know, I was like, it was almost like boot camp all over again. You know what I mean? I was trying to relax and just kind of chill. And no, man, it was snap and pop, you know, run here, run there. And I didn't understand why. I'm like, hold on, this is not really what I signed up for.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I thought I left all that back in boot camp.
Yeah.
But as I later found out after I met with the my company commander, it was, you know, it was about, hey, look, this is 4th Marines and 3rd Recon was one of three units that were rapidly deployable in 24 hours. So we always had to stay ready. And back then, now we're talking, good Lord, almost 40 years ago now.
Mm-hmm. Don't think about it too hard.
It was a different situation. So they were really, we were still focusing on like amphibious landings, beach landings, things mm-hmm. like that. So the training was a little bit different. And we had to be prepared for whatever happened. And remember, just a little history there. Remember in 79-80, that's when we hit the Iran-Contra scandal. And Rocky Sigmund, who's from St. Louis Marine, was taken hostage. So we had all that stuff going on, and President Carter was in office. And so it was just kind of a big mess. And so when I got to Japan in 82, within, what was it, 6 months later? Yeah, I think about, no, 8 months later, we had the Beirut crisis. We had Beirut, we had Bosnia, we had all that stuff going on. So we, October 18th, we were sent to go to Beirut. And man, I was kind of freaked out because, you know, you train all your life and all this, hey, you're Marines, this is what you're gonna have to do, but you never know when you're gonna get that real call.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember getting a call on my phone saying, hey, get up, we got a formation, which is everybody gathering, and word being passed by the company commander, and he said to us, hey, guys, go ahead and go down to supply, get boxes. You're going to pack up all your personal gear, and you're going to take it down to supply, and you're going to put your home address on it because we are going to combat. And so in your mind, you heard it. You know, I heard this, and I'm like, okay, it's okay. We're going to the field. We're going to go do a drill. But then when I started seeing guys running, physically running and writing their names on their boxes and writing letters in there and saying, hey, mom, hey girlfriend, whatever, just want to tell you, blah, blah, I love you. And so I'm literally sitting in my locker, and I'm thinking, dang, this is real. This is go time.
Oh, wow.
So this is what I said I wanted to do. This is what Marines do.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no turning back now. Cause this happened. This is happening. So I boxed up everything and, took it down to supply, and I'm like, okay, got my weapon. Got my M16 and had all my what we call 782 gear. I'm ready to go. We got into USS Tarawa at the time, and we head off to the Mediterranean. Then we switch ships to the USS Blue Ridge, which is the flagship, the command ship. Then we debark, which is getting off.
Mm-hmm.
We stage our stuff in the barracks and around the compound, and we're setting the perimeters of things of those nature. And And within 24 hours, the Russians had shot down a Korean jetliner up north, up over northern Japan. So President Reagan at the time didn't know what was going to go on, and didn't want to have any more have any conflicts in the world, because, you know, even though there's a treaty between North and South Korea, there's still issues. We all know that.
Yeah.
But back then it was really bad. So we had to get back on the ship, because we were the flagship, the Blue Ridge was, and we were the command, 4th Marines was. So we got back on the ship. I got back on the ship. We took off within 24 hours of being gone and headed up north to Hakodate, Japan. The barracks was blown up.
The one you were living on?
The one that we had just staged our stuff in and we were going to be staying in.
The one you're going to.
Yes. Yeah. Oh. So we literally had to, we had our stuff there.
Ah!
We had to go get it back out of there, put it on the ship and leave. So that was a crazy time. You know what I mean? and listen, John, I still have the newspaper, which is called the Stars and Stripes. I still have the original newspaper. I have all my photos from when the Commandant of the Marine Corps came. We had a memorial service at the chapel chapel that I worked at. I have all that. And those memories are still very, very fresh, and I'm really thankful. Because
were the men on the barracks?
Yeah, 146 sailor soldiers and Marines and French and Army guys, servicemen were all killed in that barracks. So
and you guys were on your way.
And we were headed up north. So had Russia decided to play nice and let that plane, you know, go on about its business, then we wouldn't be having this conversation right now. But. You know, God is good, and he has.
That's your first one.
That's my first one, 1983.
What? So, I have so many questions, so many thoughts. But so, let's start with the chaplain part of it. So, 146 men have lost their lives, and so are you called in and to share faith with people? Or you said there was a service of some sort? Are you?
Yeah. Because we were the headquarters, we had the chaplain and the headquarters staff, and some teams went, we all went up to further northern Japan, because we didn't know what was going to happen. So, you know, we had to go up north. And so they're still gathering intel, stuff is still being cleaned up. We don't know what's happening. You've still got to contact Red Cross. All those type of things are going on at this point. It wasn't until we got back to Japan, our Okinawa, Japan, that the Commandant of the Marine Corps, General Burrow, came to Camp Schwab, where I was at, and they had a memorial service for the Marines and sailors who lost their lives in that tragic bombing. And it was very somber, you know. It was moving, you know, because you these are guys that I ran all the time with them, and I saw them, and I worked out with some of these guys, and a lot of the guys also came from North Carolina, from Camp Lejeune. But just to know that this is how real it is, you know, it's no longer something that you see on TV. It's not a be all you can be commercial or anything of that nature. This is, you know, guys that you saw in passing. You knew their faces. You may not know their names, but you saw them and you knew them. And then when you're back at your camp, you know, 2 or 3 months later, you don't see those same guys walking around anymore. Yeah. You know, it's a real reality check in realizing that, you know, you're in a dangerous business, but you got to be prepared to make that sacrifice, because this is what we signed up to do.
Yeah. So so your faith with God, did it get strengthened in that? Did you get closer where you're like, all right, boy, I better firm this up with you, this relationship.
I did. You know, I got saved when I was 16. But I think with this...
So like right before you joined the military, essentially.
Yeah. Yeah, I did. It was a couple of years before I graduated high school. But I didn't really know Jesus. You know what I mean? I was just a kid. I just knew I wanted to go to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell. Right. You know? So I went to my chaplain, which was Chaplain Kerlick at the time. He was a Catholic chaplain. And we talked, you know, and he was like, well, Michael, do you want to go home? Do you want to leave the island? Do you want to get out of this job? Basically, I'm like, no, sir. I'm going to stay. I'm going to do my job. You know, I'll be okay. Mm-hmm. You know, I had grown and have some really good relationships there. And while I was there, I'm going to tell you, John, I had the most, I witnessed one of the most amazing transformations I've ever seen. Now, I'm telling you, I'm just 18, 19, okay? So mm-hmm. I'm going to be real transparent.
Yeah, please
here.
Do.
We call him Speedy, Philip McDaniel, Kevin Crittenden, gosh, and a couple other guys. I can't think of their names off the top of my head, but we would go, we're just so green. We would leave and we'd get off work at 5 o'clock, 1700 our time.
Mm-hmm.
We'd go out in town, we're drinking, chasing girls, all this other stuff. We're doing all these things, just wilding out. And we all had like girlfriends back here in the States, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so we're cheating, you know,
yeah, sure.
With all the stuff going
Let's
on.
Let's use the word.
<Some cheating. laughs> We're cheating on our girlfriends and everything. So we're not being faithful or anything of that nature. And we're drinking and because overseas, you can drink when you're 19. You don't have to wait till you're 21. So you can drink when you're 19. So we're going out there getting wasted and all this. And then one day, Philip, who's from Pensacola, Florida, he was having some struggles with his girlfriend. And he's like, man, he said, Murph, they call me Murph the Smurf. So they're like, Murph, we don't know what's going on, man. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if I'm going to keep her. I don't know what I want to do with her. I should just let her go. I can have women over here all the time. I can just stay here. I'm like, Phil, man, you got to do what you got to do. I mean, hey, I don't know Angie, but I ain't leaving my girl back in St. Louis
mm-hmm.
for nobody over here. And he's like, yeah, but you just don't know what it's like. I'm like, you know, Phil, like, you're right. I know. So he takes leave and he goes home, you know, to Florida for about a week.
Hmm.
He comes back and I'm like, hey, how'd it go? He's like, man, I think I'm just going to just shut it down. I don't think it's going to work. I'm like, okay, cool. So Philip goes out in town, didn't tell me. On Sunday, he went to a civilian church. And then, you know, Monday go by, Tuesday go by, I'd see this guy. So I finally went over to his room. I was like, hey, man, where you at? Didn't hear from him. So he comes through on a Thursday afternoon, and my office was in the back of, like, I worked in the chapel, mind mm-hmm. you. It's in the back, and I hear somebody coming through. He was a big dude. He was 6'5", you know, big feet, and he's just kind of clapping his hands. He goes, oh, praise the Lord, thank you, Father. I'm like, he's out there playing that stuff. You know,
he's pretending.
Yeah, he's
out there messing with you.
Yeah, he's out there playing around. You know, how we play church. Yeah. So he's playing around.
Trying to get a laugh out of somebody.
Right. Mm-hmm. So he comes in. He's like, hey, yo, Smurf, man, I got something to tell you, man. I'm like, yeah, what's up, Phil? What's up? He says, man, I went out. I got saved, man. I'm like, well, I thought you were saved already. He said, no. I said, man, you know, I got filled with the Holy Spirit, man. I speak in tongues and, you know, I ain't doing all this stuff no more I used to do, man. I ain't going out to the Philippines. I ain't chasing girls and I'm not going to drink. Man, I can't hang with you guys like I used to. I'm like, cool. I'm like, Phil, dude, what's up? What's with this change, man?
Right, yeah.
I ain't seen you for 3 days.
It's only been 3 days.
He's like, man, I went out to church and got saved, heard the word of God and, man, confess my sins, and man, I don't want to do that stuff anymore. He said, as a matter of fact, I wrote Angie a letter and told her everything. I was like, you told what? You told her everything? Yeah, man, I told her about every port we went to, the Philippines.
Oh, no, not every lady.
yeah, I slept with women in every country, and I'm like, dude, you just don't do that, Phil.
No.
That's a no-no.
Yeah.
You're killing it. And he's like, I know, man, but I just, you know, it's not about, I want to be right with God. I want, you know, I want to be clean, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, man, I'm thinking to myself, man, I ain't got that type of courage yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
I'm like,
mm-hmm.
I'm not there yet.
That's real.
And I'm like, oh, man, he said, man, you should tell your girl back home.
Not the guilt trip for Murph.
I'm like, no, man, I'm not telling her. I'm sorry, dude. I'm not telling her. She might find out at some point in time.
Sure.
But she ain't finding out right now.
Yeah.
So he was like, he's like, yeah, man, it's different. So he wrote her, wrote Angie, and Angie wrote back. Okay, said, all right, I'm done with you. And he's like, I understand, I accept it, man. She told me she's done with me, you know, I'm hurt, and but I still love her. And so within 3 months, Philip got a letter from Angie saying that she's pregnant. It's not his baby. I was like, dude, man, now you got to really break this. You got to break free, Phil.
Yeah.
Mac, you got to let her go. He's like, no, man, I love her. I still want to marry. I know it's not my baby, but I love her. I'm like, this ain't, Jesus doesn't really talk like, he wouldn't tell you to do that.
You're right.
He's like, no, I love her. And he said, just because she made mistakes, I made mistakes, that doesn't mean you just give up on her. Mm. I'm like, man, well, I couldn't do it. You know, if I found out my girl got pregnant while I was here just because I was, mm-hmm. you know, unfaithful and she, I'm not doing it. He's like, well, I do. I love her. You know, Jesus is changing my life and I'm going to do it.
Wow.
And I'm like, man, I wish I could. How do you get there?
Right.
How do you get to that place where you can forgive like that? You have that type of love for someone, even though they you know, in our minds, they did us wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Where does it come from? You know, how do you mature that quickly?
Right.
Only to come to find out this man was spending time in his word daily. He would come down to the chapel where I would be at, be in the sanctuary on his knees on the pews praying. Excuse me, listening to praise and worship music.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
All the things that I was not doing, you know. But I watched from afar, and I watched this man change, a 19-year-old hard-charging Marine change before me. And I'm like, that's where I got to get to.
Mm.
If I'm going to be a real Christian, I got to grow like that.
Wow.
And, man, and that's so low. I mean, you would think out of all my military experiences, that would be one of the things that most impacted me. But that mm-hmm. is the one thing that sticks out to me, because you're dealing with the real human being. You're not dealing with the situation that it's mission oriented. You know what I mean? You're dealing with someone that you developed a relationship, a brother,
mm-hmm.
you know, that was in the same field, and you shared some commonalities. And, you know, when you're 18, 19, 20, those are very pivotal and prime years of your life. So it's during those times where, you know, impressions are made and things you don't forget. So, you know, I've always said that God put me, Philip, and Kevin, you know, at Camp Schwab, Okinawa, Japan, there for a reason.
Mm.
You know, and it's you know, we want to say we were lucky not to lose our lives in Beirut by Beirut in October 23rd, 1983.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more than that. You know, God had something bigger,
yeah,
in store and plan for us. And man, God needed me to see Philip. You know, like God needed for me to see that he could work in Philip's life and he can do the same thing for me.
Yeah. It's often underreported that, you know, when you think of miracles, you think like, okay, well, we're going to get someone healed. Someone's going to not have cancer tomorrow, or, you know, Jesus turns something into something that it's not, right? Well, I think very similarly, what else does he do when he turns something, what it is, into something that it's not?
Mm-hmm.
You turn Phil into, you know, a man who's taking care of a child that's not his, and, you know, a 19-year-old hard-fought 6'5" military man, and turn him into someone with a loving heart.
Yeah.
Talk about a miracle. I think it goes underreported that the greatest miracle that you can see is a transformed life.
Yes.
It really is, because it's something that is so extravagant, and so much so that people will be like, oh, I don't believe it. You know, if they're still like that in 5 years or whatever, like, then maybe I'll go to church too or something, you know. But when you realize that it's happened, especially somebody, you know, like, I knew them. I knew them when they were doing that stuff. Mm-hmm. When they were at the club, I knew them. And now they're going to church. They must just be trying to fake it. They must have did something wrong at home. They must be in the doghouse. They're trying to fix things at home or whatever. Like, we, like, unsaved people, because I was an unsaved person for 30 years, you know. So I know what I, the thoughts that I projected when I saw someone go through a transformation like you're describing. Mm-hmm. But when you realize that it's real and that this person had an encounter with something, and you're like, I want that. I want to, whatever they got, I want some of that. Yeah. And that miracle not only transforms their life, but it starts to transform the lives of the people around them. Not everybody, but for you, it brought you closer to the Lord, it sounds like.
Yeah, it did. It did so much to the fact that I got back to St. Louis. I flew from Japan on February 14, 1984, and I got back, and we all flew in together, because back then, Lambert Field was a gateway, a military gateway. Mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm. We had a lot of military flights come here. So I flew in here. Philip flew in going to Florida. Kevin grew in going to Alabama. And it was about a month later that I sat down with my girlfriend at the time and said, hey, listen, yeah, you need to know some things. I was overseas being a bad boy, you know, I was living out my Prince dream.
Yeah.
Of, you know, 'cause Prince was my boy back then, my music dude. So, you know, and International Lover was a,
oh no,
a, wait, International Lover was a song. And I was like,
you were trying to live it out.
I'm about to go live that life. So I was like, her name was Tony. I was like, Tony, whatever you want to think about it or however you want to speak on it or whatever, I wasn't good. I was, you know, I was out there kicking it and cheating on you and I'm sorry. I fessed up. And I just figured, you know, I'm going to take this chance. I'm going to take the chance. And I've always felt like I had nothing to lose. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I didn't think that losing her, that she said, well, I'm done with you. Screw you. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I didn't think of it as like, okay, it's a loss. I said, it'll be like, I get this monkey off my back. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, I have to carry this liar.
That weight, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I knew we were high school sweethearts. So I felt like, we'll get past this. We may never be in a relationship again, but we'll be friends because our families were so tight. Mm. You know, that's how I met her, through my family. And I said, well, you know, the flip side is if she loves me still and she, you know, accepts me and forgives me, then, you know, I'm not going anywhere. So, and she did. And eventually, you know, we got married, man. I got married young, you know, I'll be 60 at the end of this year. I got married when I was 20 years old to this young lady, you know, an amazing lady. And you know, I'm thankful for the experience, but
yeah,
you know, I still had so much growing up to do. And, yeah. You know, I wasn't ready to be married. I just loved her, but I wasn't, you know.
So it sounds like there's more to that story.
Yeah.
So is God in that? Like, so you saw this happen and you come over and you have this repentance session with your girlfriend and, you know, you eventually get married, but you said you had some growing up to do. So was that in spirituality and in the natural?
Yes. Yes. And let me tell you, man, you know what I think? And I was thinking about this, especially as I wrote this book.
Yeah.
You know, God is so incredibly good to us, and he has such an amazing plan for all of us that he's the one person that never sees us as a failure. I saw myself as a failure because I'm you know, here I am, I'm 20 years old and you know, the world is my oyster. You know, I'm a young, hard charging Marine. I'm on a fast track. I'm getting promoted, you know, doing all these things, getting these awards. I got a beautiful young wife, you know, but yet You know, I loved her, but you know, I was like David, man. My eyes were everywhere. You know, my eyes wanted what my eyes wanted. And so, you know, in a blink, you know, after, you know, 2 years of being married, you know, I'm out being unfaithful, to an amazing human being. You know, this was a young lady that was brought up in the Word. She was strong in her faith, but I just, you know, I just wasn't, I wasn't there. I didn't have the maturity, you know, on the natural side. And I definitely, I rejected the spiritual counseling that was provided for me when I was younger via the military. Now that's something a lot of people don't know, that you can get spiritual guidance, mm-hmm. and you do have people and mentors in your military circles that want you to succeed in your marriage, that'll be there for you. But because I was so arrogant, you know, and just selfish in so many ways, you know, I was like, okay, I'm listening, but I got this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I got this.
A little prideful, like
you can figure this out. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very, very prideful. And in the meantime, the devil's beat me like a wet dish rag. Yeah. You know mm-hmm. what I mean? He's got me and just wearing me out. And eventually, you know, so that marriage ends. And it was just crazy. And I'm like, I'm crying out to God. I'm like, why? You know, this wasn't supposed to be. And in the meantime, while I'm married to her, the last year of our marriage, my best friend that I joined the Marine Corps with, he's killed in a car accident at 21. Mm. So I'm really challenged, you know, in what I believe and where God is. And
You were mad at God for taking
the break? Yeah. Yeah, I was, because, bro, I was – Patrick was, man, I got to write about that too. But Patrick was almost like my sister used to call him the love of my life.
Mm.
Now, Patrick and I were best friends since we were 13, middle school through high school. And I was closer to no one than I was to him. You know, and there was no craziness, you know, in our friendship. We were brothers. And we were men and we were friends. And, you know, we went to church together here in St. Louis at Tocco Baptist Church at the time. And in youth groups and played football, did all that stuff together.
Yeah.
But he was the only human being that I trusted to ever have my back.
Mm.
You know, that I trusted to, that I could go to when something went wrong in my world. And besides my father... This was the first male to ever say that I love you.
Mm.
This man told me, he told me he loved me at 18, and this was no,
yeah,
you know, weirdness. This was straight like,
no, I get it. Yeah. I'm with you.
And when his dad had a heart attack in his house, you know, I'm calling 911 and I'm watching my, you know, guy that's like my brother go through something very traumatic for him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, fortunately, that didn't pass, but, you know, we had these shared experiences, and I hadn't had that with, you know, my girlfriend, sure. Eventually my wife. We went from infatuation to, you know, we're crazy about each other to here we are now, we're a young mm-hmm. couple, we're in love and getting married, but we didn't know each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a man that I knew since I was 12 years old.
Mm-hmm.
so when he was killed, I was like, I'm done. Mm. You know, I'm done with, I'm done with trying to talk to God about what I'm feeling, what I'm going through and, you know, what life is, you know, I'm a Marine, you know?
Yeah.
Send me back to another combat situation. Send me back overseas. Let me go do what I do.
Yeah. Bottle that up so I don't have to deal with that.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Get me out of this. Let me go back to mm-hmm. hardcore stuff.
Mm-hmm.
That's really what I wanted, and it created a problem in my marriage at the time, because you know, lacking wisdom, you know, lacking yeah. understanding, not having a quote father. My dad mm-hmm. really wasn't there for me, so it was a challenge.
Well, my father passed away when I was 12 years old of a heart attack, and I had been going to like this local Baptist church, and they had told me, you know, you just pray and God will answer prayers in any way that you, you know, can He'll answer prayers in ways that you can't think it or imagine the answer looking like, right? And so I had prayed for a day off school because I hadn't finished this project or whatever. And I wake up the next morning and I'm told the news that my dad had died. And I carried around like guilt for decades, because, and it made me, any relationship that I had with God at 12 years old, I immediately severed it, because I was like, look, I ain't going to pray to you if you're going to be the one who takes my prayer for a day off school and kills people for it. Like in my 12 year old mind, that made a lot of sense. I was like, look. And so when I'm hearing you saying like, my friend died, like I'm trying to run away from this thing. Forget what God is doing in my life. Forget what I've seen him do in other people's lives. Like, that's not a relationship I want to foster. I think that's a real thing that can be a roadblock for people.
And John, so, that's a guilt. Man, as I think of it right now, I'm getting emotional because, I loved his family, and his family was pretty, you know, his brother was well known here in St. Louis, because he, you know, Robin Sullivan started TLC years ago. It was a traffic law center.
Oh, yeah.
So Sullivan Associates.
Yeah, the commercials. Yeah. Red light.
Yeah, that was his family.
Okay,
that was,
right.
So some of the, I used to feel really bad because I was really close to his mom, Patrick's mom, and she used to blame the Marine Corps for taking Pat. Mm-hmm. So I took that as if she's blaming me, mm-hmm. because we were best friends. We went on a buddy system, so he followed me.
Yeah.
Now, that's not what she was saying.
Sure.
You know, but that's how I took it. And I never shared that with her, never shared it with Tim, his brother, or anybody. And I really don't believe that now. But at that time, that's what I was thinking. And so that was 1985 when Patrick passed. John, it was 2015 when I was finally able to go to Jefferson Barracks, mm-hmm. find his headstone and go to him, mm-hmm. and make peace. And when I went and I saw his headstone, brother, I just fell to my knees and I just cried, because I couldn't go, mm-hmm. I couldn't let him go. You know, I didn't know how to let that go, because I've carried around so much guilt. Like, man, if you hadn't gone in the Marine Corps with me, mm-hmm. then you'd still be here. You know what I mean? And it's my fault. And here, this guy was a, you know, great athlete, smart guy. And had so much promise. And I was like, God, why would you take him at 21 and not me? Mm-hmm. You know, I was the one that was overseas wilding out, mm-hmm. you know, why did you pull me out of the barracks and then have me go to Northern Japan and the barracks blow up? Why?
Mm. Yeah.
And then why is Pat killed in the car accident? Not me. I was over here, you know, messing around with women from Guam to the Thailand to all over, all crazy, and that wasn't Pat. That's me. I'm like, I'm the center here, you know. What's why are you choosing me and you're taking him? So I struggled with that for years, and I refused to really let people get close to me, because the person that was closest to me was gone.
Yeah.
So I was pretty messed up.
Yeah. So how did you recover from that? How did you get right with God?
Believe it or not, it was Pastor Aeneas.
Really?
Yeah. We, you know, I was at another church, you know, already and had really matured more as a Christian, but hadn't really gotten past that real true forgiveness and self and forgiving myself stage. And what church is that? Is it Faith Church? Mm-hmm. On Sunset Hill, and there was a guest speaker in Bill Cornelius.
Okay,
and I really wanted to hear him. He had this book called "I Dare to Change," and I just happened to go out there to hear him. And Pastor Aeneas comes in, and mm-hmm. he, you know, I turn him and look over, and I see him walking by. Excuse me, and he says, "Hey, Mike, how you doing?" And we just speak, and we go, and you know, he's up front, and I'm there, and we're here to hear the word, great word. And on the way out, he's like, listen, Holy Spirit told me I need to call you. So he says, give me your number. I'm going to call you this evening. I'm like, yeah, okay, whatever. I didn't think he was gonna call. And I was going through a divorce at the time. So I'm in this big old house by myself, and he calls and said, hey, you know, the Holy Spirit told me that you need to forgive. You need to forgive your father for, you know, what he's done to you, and you know, not being there for you, and so on and so forth. And he just really said, you know, there's a lot of things that you're keeping internally and you're suffering from, and you haven't confessed your sins. Wow. You haven't confessed, and you really need to get this right with the Lord. He says, I'm telling you. He says, I haven't seen you in years, but I'm telling you it's because I love you, and the Holy Spirit really put it on my heart to share with you, and I got to be obedient and do what God tells me to do. And I'm like, okay. And he nailed it. I was like, man, the only difference was I was holding unforgiveness and had never asked never forgiven my mom for what I felt she did. And it wasn't my dad, but it was a parent. It was somebody I was close to. So, you know, after I hung in with Pastor Aeneas, I went and stood on the stairs, you know, weeping. And I was like, man, God, I don't know. I don't know how you do. I don't know about forgiveness. And it's, God is so good. So I had been listening to this song by Matthew West called Forgiveness for months. Just love the song. And then I'm like, okay. So I'm like, okay, Father, I don't know how this is going to work. I'm just going to have to do it. So it's like, Mom, I know you're dead. I know you're in heaven. I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. I forgive you. Bro. Even just saying it now.
Yeah.
So I said, man, Mom, I forgive you. And it's like,
yeah.
You talk about the weight of the world. I was like free.
Yeah.
And I knew. It was in that very moment, one of the very moments that I knew just how powerful God was.
Yeah.
Because if he could do that. And I, you know, I'm talking, this was like literally a physical feeling.
Yes.
I was like, this is my God. This is real. Oh,
so good.
Then I began to spend more time alone with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as I'm going through this period of a personal challenge, and, I just was like, man, you are my God. This is real. And he began to realize me. He says, man, Michael, you have rejection issues. That's why you've always hurt other people when you didn't want to, but you did, because you hurt them before they were going to hurt you, because you felt you were going to be rejected by someone. And I was like, okay, how do I change this? How do I change it?
Yeah. Oh, Michael, what a beautiful story you've shared. I love what God can do in the hearts of men, because I hadn't heard any of this before. But when I see someone, because you and me were going to the same church for a while before you moved to Texas, you're singing on the worship team, you're writing a book to the love letters your women. Like, in my mind, I don't see what you're describing, which was like a man who was like not right with the Lord, or looking for answers, or whatever, however you want to phrase it, right? You were on a journey that like had some roadblocks ahead that God needed to pull you over and through, right? And so I couldn't have looked at you then and seen what you're sharing me now. And it's to me, it's such a blessing. And I know it's to so many people who are going to hear this and know that whatever the thing is in their life that's preventing them from knowing this is my God, you know, like you did, you know, whether it's rejection or pride or the lack of love they've maybe felt in life or trauma or whatever it looks like, you're helping set people free with your story right now. And it's blessed me tremendously just to hear. How old were you when this happened?
I was, let's see, Lauren is three. I was 40, maybe 47.
47 years old.
Yeah.
and having a revelation from God that transformed the whatever, however many years you have left on this earth. That moment, you can get saved at 16, but this moment at 47, it was something different.
It was something different, brother. It was, man, and I it's really even bigger than that. It gets deeper than that. When we don't have time for that, but it's I just it had me questioning, why me? What do you want from me? Like, God, what do you want? Why are you saving me?
Yeah.
From all my damage, you know, and not letting me self destruct. And what do you want?
Well, why does he leave the 99? You know, he goes after the one.
Yeah,
you know?
and but I didn't think I was the one that was worth it.
Yeah, that makes sense. A lot of people don't think that.
Don't. Yeah. And and I'm like, man. I mean, it's like, why me? And then he just shared with me that, you know, because I'm crazy about you. I'm crazy about you. And once I got the revelation of how much God truly loves me,
mm-hmm.
brother, it was, you know, it was nothing like it. And the one of the awesome things about our Father is because we are his children, he knows us individually. He knows us individually. So I can't, you know, I can't come to him like you're going to go to him.
Yeah.
I got to go to him like I'm going to go to him, because he can't receive me if I'm coming to him like John.
Mm-hmm.
I've got to come to him like Michael,
mm-hmm.
because that's who he knows.
Mm-hmm.
That's who he loves, and that's who he's in love with, and that's who he expects to hear from.
Mm-hmm.
So, I was, man, I had to get to the point where he's like, okay, you're my dad. You're my daddy.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You're my daddy. And so, okay, you know what? I got to talk to you, and we got to have this relationship like a father and son. So, you know, even with my daughters, even with my wife, I'm like, hey, this is, I'm going to talk to dad. You know, I was telling my girls, hey, I'm your natural father,
mm-hmm.
but you got to see, you got an eternal heavenly father.
Yes.
That's greater than anything that I can do or ever will be. So in the same manner, you know, girls, you come to me and you say, well, dad, can you do this thing? I said, you know, just because you don't see him, don't mean you don't talk to him,
because
he wants to hear from you, because I'm going to be out of here at some point in time, mm-hmm. and he's going to always be here for you. But you got to know him for yourself.
Yeah.
You know, Layla comes to me different than you do, Lauren. You come to me different
That's
than
right.
she does. So,
that's right.
So,
and their friends would come to you differently. Like, even though you're still a father, you're not their father. So they come similar to how you're explaining, like, we talk to God differently. Everybody's talking, you know.
Yeah.
So you got two daughters?
I have two daughters, a stepdaughter, and I have a 33-year-old son.
Okay. And so what did your kids feel like when you're 47 and all of a sudden maybe you're changing your thought life or the way you're talking? Or the,
you Bro, know. Well, my son was in Kansas City. He's been in Kansas City all his life. So we really weren't as close, but we didn't get a chance to really talk about that. You know, but my youngest daughter was not born at the time.
Mm.
She was. Layla was just a year. Excuse me. And my oldest daughter, Lauren was going on 4. So they were just really, mm-hmm. really small. And, you know.
So they never noticed anything different.
No.
You probably shared stories and they're probably like, I can't even believe you used to be like that, or they used to think like that, or, you know.
Well, my baby girl, not so much, but my middle girl, Lauren, she spent a lot of time with me, you know, when me and her mom were separated or whatever. I had her with me at church,
mm-hmm,
you know, when she was younger, when I was at first coming to do Spirit Church. There would be times when she would be tagging along with me, at the locker room on a Monday night.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So she's always seen me involved, mm-hmm. and serving. And that's something that I wanted her to see and experience. But more importantly, she had to know that it was real.
Yeah.
That daddy just wasn't perpetrating or faking it. So I realized I need to live my life out and not just in my speech, but just in how I behaved and things like that before her.
Yeah. One of the things, and we can bring up the book, you know, when I met you, you're singing on the platform at the church, you know, and then more recently you wrote this book of poems, Letters to the Woman I Love. And when I think of hard, toting military man, I'm not commonly thinking about a guy singing gospel songs on the platform and writing poems and this sort of thing. So so tell me how all this took place, you know, to where you're writing poems and writing books and all this.
Well, I mean, I guess, you know, back when I was a kid, you know, I God gave me the gift of music and singing. So I remember when I was at I think maybe third or fourth grade, I was at St. Nicholas Catholic School. And so, you know, they had a choir. And so I tried out for the choir and I started singing in the choir. And I just loved singing, loved singing stuff about the Lord. You know, it was pure. It was real. And even then, it was, to me, nothing could touch it. So when I was singing and praise and worshiping back then, even like now, nothing could get in between it. You know what I mean? And mess that up. So, I just had been doing it all throughout my youth. And that was my goal to, be a professional singer.
Was it?
Yeah. I didn't think I was going to be singing, you know, not gospel. I wanted to be R&B and I wanted to do all this other crazy stuff. Gave it a shot and then had opportunities actually because of the Marine Corps, really. Which I post stuff on Facebook, but I was able to in 1987. Yeah. Hooked up with five guys, in San Diego and we formed a music group. And,
really?
Yeah, man. We were bad.
What was it called?
Cool Common Collective.
Okay. All right.
And I tell everybody, it's like, man, we were Boys for Men. We were Boys to Men before Boys to Men ever took off.
That was like the 90s. So you're the originators.
Yeah. We were talented. You know, we had, guys that had musical families, and so I always wanted to do that. And then I started writing, started writing songs. Once I started learning about the music business, I decided, I don't want to be I don't want to be a singer. I want to be a producer, a writer, because that's where the money's at. So
chasing the money.
I wrote my first song and sent it off to Sony, and then sent it to Kenny Edmonds or Babyface.
Yeah.
And I got a letter back saying, no, we're not interested. Thank you.
Oh, at least you got a letter back.
Yeah. Yeah. I got it back and I got it published. And it just kind of sat on. I'm like, hey, if I can do this, I can do other things. So, you know, I was still in the Marine Corps at the time. And then the first Desert Storm had happened and we all had to go and got dispersed. And so the little music dream died, so to speak. But I continued to, at that time I started writing more poetry, more, things towards my family, about my family, and not so much about, you know, a woman or love or that nature.
Yeah.
Because I just, you know, I was like, well, you know, my mom was important to me. And then one of the things that took me back to after this desert, the first Desert Storm, is like, man, if there's another one, there's no guarantee. I'm not going to survive this thing. So how about I really start expressing some things I want to say to my family?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I wrote things to my mom, wrote things to my dad and to my sisters. And then later on, I started, you know, going back to kind of like the musical roots and start writing love songs. And then I just kind of stopped for a while. I was out of the Marine Corps. And then I think in 2004, I picked up writing again. You know, by this time I was back in the military, but only this time I was in the Navy Reserves.
Mm.
So I was in Navy Reserves and I was going to another church here, and I just started writing more and more, and just stuff that was on my heart. And I'd heard, I was at a church and I heard a teaching to young people, and the teaching was called Broken and Mended. And I was like, wow. I said, it sounds like me. You know, I've been broken and then I've been mended. So I was like, okay, write Broken and Mended. So I went home and I wrote a poem, like two pages called Broken and Mended. And just talked about, you know, you're broken. And then as men, you know, this is the natural, you know, you're broken by Sally. Jill comes around to mend you.
Mm.
Broken by Jill, Carol comes around to mend you. So it was a cycle. And then I just started, you know, spending time gradually writing about me.
Mm.
And I wrote this one. It's not in the book, but it will be in the book that I'm currently writing. It's called I Cheated.
Mm.
And it was like, why did I do that? And it was really, I was just being honest.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't because, you know, I didn't go cheat because I was frustrated or she was angry. I was angry she didn't meet my needs or anything like that. No, I cheated because I wanted to.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not making excuses. And then that led to just some other things. And then I began to talk to other men about, man, what are you hurt about? When what are you mad about? And when a woman does something, how do you really feel about it? And some guy will say, man, I feel this way. And they cuss and fuss and they don't want to talk about it. Man, I don't care about it. I don't think this. Then they go, you know, hang out with their boys and they drink.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, man, come on. Seriously? This is how I feel. So I just started writing stuff from my heart. And then I'd share it with different guys and be like, do you feel that? Man, I feel that, but I can never say that.
Mm-hmm.
So why can't you say that? Because my wife would think I was crazy. I'm like, but that's how you feel. Like, yeah, but, you know, men don't say that. We don't reveal ourselves that way. I'm like, well, maybe you should. This is what we need to do.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we, our wives, our women say it, excuse me, they want transparency.
Mm-hmm.
They want vulnerability. They want honesty.
That's right.
We all say we want that. Well, okay, here it is. Let's be real. I mean, it's a term that everybody was using. Let's just be real. Yeah. Be real. Be 100.
That's right. 100.
It's hard to be 100, John, when you know you're going to be perceived a certain way, or you're going to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
By people, but I couldn't worry about what people were going to think. When I wrote Letters to the Woman I Love, I didn't write it about one woman.
Yeah.
I wrote it for the purpose that there were several women that I had loved that I needed to tell things. So when they pick it up and they read it, they know
mm-hmm.
it's about them or what we experienced. And then I also shared this with, these were letters that I shared with some of my Navy friends.
Mm-hmm.
And they were like, man, yeah, they're like, Mike, I feel this, you know, I feel the same thing, but I just couldn't say it. I'm like, well, please say it, because that might make the difference between how, yeah. you know, the next couple of years go or whatever, because I'm like, bro, we've always felt this way. We felt these things. We've never been able to, we don't share them because either we don't have the words, but it's in our heart, you know. So I'm like, hey, here, you go do it. You just pick it up and read it to her. It's that easy.
Yeah.
And it's not coming from me. It's coming from you.
Hey, that's a great, for men, you know, communications is one of the number one reasons they say divorce is so rampant in our country. And so if you got a tool here to communicate with your wife what you're thinking, even though you can't say it yourself, hey, let's go get the tool. So tell them where to go pick the book up at.
They can go to Amazon.com or you can go to Barnes & Noble. And well, currently right now, while I'm here in St. Louis, if you go to the Purple Raven at Mid Rivers Mall, you'll find it there right up front.
It's a store?
It's a store. It's a real eclectic store.
Okay.
But it's a pretty neat store. And so, yeah, the book is in there up front. Or they can just, you know, contact me at michaeldeandesign.com and I can sign and get a copy of it to you.
Oh, it'd be a blessing. And we'll put a link to everything in the description so you guys can pick up a copy if you'd like to today. Well, Mike, thanks for sharing your story today, man. It's been an incredible journey to hear all this stuff from you. Now you said you got the retired life. So what's on the agenda for you moving forward?
Family.
Yeah.
Man, I'm spending more time with my family now. That's one of the reasons why I'm in St. Louis. You know, I'm able to, man, John, I used to never be able to be home before 4 o'clock and spend time with my wife. Now I'm home. I don't have to go to work.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So it's great for her and I, because we've been able to, develop great communication between in our marriage and spend time, I mean, quality time together and just enjoy each other.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, there's nothing like, That's one of the things I think we took for granted is that is the time that we enjoyed when we were like dating. Mm. Now we have the opportunity to enjoy each other, you know, because I'm not as busy because I led a busy professional life, you know, because once I retired, I eventually started teaching school as a naval science instructor or ROTC instructor in Ohio and in Texas. And God used a crazy event to shut me down.
What happened?
Okay, so now mind you, for the folks that'll be listening, this was a classic old school teaching example, not me being crazy. I was in a class and we were talking about inappropriate leadership and out of control leaders, and so I was using an old school example of, you know, what teachers instructors used to do. So I picked up a chair and I was slamming it on the floor when a teacher gets frustrated, back in my day, they would throw stuff, books or whatever at you. I said, but so this is just an example of what it looks like. So I picked up a chair and I threw it.
Oh no.
I threw it over the head of a student, and it came so close that he put his hands up and thought it was going to hit him. And so that went downhill pretty quickly. So long story short, the school had to investigate. I was at home for about a month and a half, you know, getting paid while they did the investigation.
Yeah.
Investigation wrapped up. Principal called me and said, "Hey, listen, they're gonna terminate you." So I'm like, "Wait, you know what? I think I'm just gonna go ahead and resign." He's like, "You know what? That's a good idea, Chief. I'm glad you're welcome to come around here." He said, "Matter of fact, we understood just because you used bad judgment that day. You could have hurt a student or whatever." I'm like, "Okay, I get it. No problem. I'm not bitter. I love my kids. Mm-hmm. Love the school. This guy just told me, you know what? Take this time. This is time for you and your family. You don't need to do this anymore."
All right. Well, so, you never know what season God's put you in, and what he has next for you, though. Could be the story for the next podcast we have you on for.
Yeah. Thank you, brother.